Good morning. So kids are dismissed for children's church, right? Okay, confirming. So we're going to be closing out Revelation this morning, Revelation 22. And if I could summarize Revelation 22 with one simple sentence. Look busy. Jesus is coming back. No, if you know me, you know how much I absolutely abhor that bumper sticker. It's not about just looking busy for the sake of being busy, and it's not about looking a certain way. It's about knowing a certain something. I constantly equate this repeatedly, perhaps to the point of nauseam, to the parable of the talents. And with the parable of the talents summarized, you have three people, each person being given, entrusted with an amount of money, if you will, from their master. And the master says, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to come back. And so in the time that he's gone, two of those servants, they increase what was entrusted to them, while the third one does absolutely nothing with it. But when the master comes back to the first two servants, it's not about how much they increase. It's the fact that they were entrusted with what he gave them and they did something with it, that he then says, I want you to enter into the joy of your master. I want you to share in my joy. And then he also tells them, because I entrusted you with such a little thing, which if you know the parable, you know it really isn't that little. But I've entrusted you with something so little, something so insignificant as money, if you will, that I'm going to put you in charge of greater things. And then to the third one, though, that's where it all gets hung up. Because see, that one, that guy, he didn't know his master very well. He had some strange ideas of who his master is. And of course, when we're looking at the parable, the master, of course, that's to help us understand who God is. And understand that God has entrusted us with something. And so when we walk through Revelation 22, that's what we're going to see. And the thing is, there will be some who will enter into the joy of their master as he returns. And there's going to be some who have some pretty strange ideas of who God is. And joy is the last thing that's going to happen. So what we're going to do this morning, pretty much like any other morning, but we're going to walk through this passage. We're going to walk through it and take a peek at some of these things that, quite frankly, people have gotten some pretty odd ideas about, and they've made it into something that it was never intended to be. We're also going to look at some things that I think some people have simply overlooked. And I think probably the biggest thing that they've overlooked is, well, the simple fact is this. He's coming back. He's coming back soon. But then we have a question we have to ask. How soon is now? So with that, I want to read Revelation 22, starting in verse 6. I'm going to do it a little, this is a little bit different. The verses will be on the screen eventually. But right now, I just want to read it. No commentary, just read. So you can read along in your Bible. If you don't have one, there's one in front of you. I'm reading from the ESV. So starting in verse 6. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servant what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the word of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. Now, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity it is to gather together in your name and to see your works through your word. And Father, and ask the simple question, what it is that we are called to. Help us to understand some of the things that some have deemed not understandable. Help us to see what it is that you've put before us. Lord, help us to hear it and do it. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So, with this, we start out at the very beginning with this idea some people have that, well, verse 7, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And often this will get mistranslated or misunderstood. Blessed is the one who reads these things out loud. Because those are other places in the scripture where that notion is. And I want to start here only by saying, to understand what that means and what we're being called to, what kind of life we're called to. First off, when it says blessed is, right? Blessing is, unfortunately, the world today tries to take, and when I say the world, I'm talking about even the Christians within it, try to take blessing and somehow they equate it to a tangible object. Blessing is an encouragement. That's what a blessing is. So the idea here would be quite simple. In fact, I think I said this probably at least two or three times in my Sunday school class this morning. Take whatever it is that you're looking at and distill it down to the most simplest thing first, then layer on it. And in this case, blessing is supposed to be an encouragement, right? The blessing from this isn't riches, and it isn't health, and it isn't things mysterious. It's an encouragement. It's an encouragement to the believer, because when you read Revelation, and depending on how you're reading it, and probably just as equally important, why are you reading it? What are you looking for? When you read it as a believer, it should be an encouragement because of it's a reminder of the things that need to happen, must happen, but it's also at the same time, it's to an unbeliever, it would be scary. Because there is a clear-cut beginning and end. And for some, they'll see the encouragement through it. But for others, quite frankly, it's probably one of the most discouraging books in the Bible. If you have no hope. And when I say hope, if you have no Jesus. So, it's to understand that this is, and the way John has put it here, this is trustworthy and it's true. It's based on, the entirety of this book is based on the testimony of who John is. If you can't trust John, quite frankly, throw this book out. That's kind of what it comes down to, right? In fact, what actually is happening here, by the way, we talked about this weeks ago, the Bible is a series of bookends. There's a beginning and then there's an end. There's always this beginning thing and then this completion. Revelation is a bookend to not only Genesis, but really before the foundations of the earth. But here, Revelation 22, John ending this, remember John is the writer here, as he's ending it, he's actually just reminding us of what was already said. In fact, everything that we just read there shouldn't sound too new, because it's actually at the very beginning of it, right? The revelation of Jesus Christ, meaning what has been revealed about him, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is trustworthy and true, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. So that's where we kind of get that idea. If I just read Revelation, I'm going to get blessed. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And it's not like, it's not a magic spell. I think that's what I kind of wanted to say at the very beginning. I just didn't say it that way. If you just read Revelation out loud, everything's going to be A-okay. That's not what that is. There's not a magic book that way. Okay, stop. And there, it's, I'm hoping when I say that, I'm hoping there the looks on some of your faces are, Mike, that is the stupidest thing you have ever said. Because it is. I shouldn't have to say something so dumb. But I will tell you this. There are people who have dedicated themselves to reading Scripture out loud as if there's some sort of blessing that's going to fall on them that would not have happened if they had not read it out loud. Kind of like God being an ATM, right? I'm putting in my PIN number, so you better give me something out of that. It's the only reason I read the Scripture, right, is so that I get a blessing. Is that why I hope not. I hope that's not why I'm doing it, that what I get, right? But what's happening here? Bookend, Revelation 22, Revelation 1, okay? Key words, phrases, and like I said, we're walking through this so we can make better sense of it. There's a shared language that's happening here. First off, this word must, and it's in context of what must take place, or what must take place soon. It's to say that these are the events that will happen. It's not Revelation. Some people approach Revelation and go, man, it's so fantastical and uses such weird language that it's really hard to... he's saying, no, these are the events that must take place. These have to happen. There's no alternative to them. This is paramount to Jesus in the garden before the cross. What does Jesus pray? Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. But not my will be done, but your will be done, right? And so Jesus isn't, and we need to make sure we understand that, Jesus at that moment isn't looking for an alternative path. He isn't asking the Father, is there a different way? He's affirming there is no other way. This is it. This is what we've talked about since the beginning. And so when he says those words, this is what must take place, he isn't saying, this is what must take place unless... There is no unless. This is what will happen. This is important, especially as we get a little bit further into understanding some of the other things that he says here. Now, it says soon. Your soon, my soon, the Bible soon, who's soon? How do we define soon? Do you know what the Greek word for soon is or what it means? It means soon. Like, I'm sorry. My idea of soon, I live in an Amazon Prime era, right? Although Amazon Prime era is not the same as it was, right? I mean, 2 years ago, Amazon Prime was 2 days. Amazon Prime today is maybe by the end of the month, right? I'm like, what am I paying for? But that I digress. What is soon, right? And it's to remind us of this, that first off, God is not impatient. Because trust me, if he was impatient, you have already taken him to his limits. I have taken him to his limits, right? And I say that to say he has no limits, right? I mean, he is a patient God. When we read this soon, what it should do for us is two things. It should affirm it is going to happen. It's not going to happen, right? Paul deals with this with the Thessalonians because they are convinced they have missed the rapture, right? They're like, we think we missed it. And he's like, no, you didn't miss it. And you know how I know you didn't miss it? Because I'm still here, right? I mean, like, no, you didn't miss it. But they thought they missed it because there were people around them telling them. They were redefining what it was. Don't let soon get redefined to the extent. It just means that it's imminent. And it means that we should have this patience. And I'm going to tell you right now, as perhaps one of the most impatient people on the planet, that is a work of the Spirit, to be patient in this. All right, the testimony is trustworthy. Again, I already said that, but it's just to understand that you're not a fool for investing into this testimony. The world would tell you, well, in fact, we go back to that word soon. I mean, 2,000 years doesn't sound too soon to me, right? And so maybe you're investing in the wrong thing. Or perhaps the testimony that is John's testimony here, when he says soon, invest in that. Stand on that promise. The other catch here, and this is important as we go into the next passage, but it's how this has been brought to John in terms of the angel and the angel's involvement. And this is one of those areas, we've talked a little bit about it when we began our series looking at the churches and stuff, but I want to kind of spend a moment here because it's amazing what people will do with the idea of angels. And when I say angel in this particular case, I am talking about the context of a celestial being, okay? One that, quite frankly, if was standing before you, you wouldn't think, oh, how beautiful. You would eat dirt and maybe certain garments might be soiled. I'm just saying it's not necessarily the most pleasant thing all the time. So the next passage that we go into, John admits to something. I find it interesting that he admits to it. He admits to worshiping the angel. Now, real quick here, this isn't the first time this is mentioned. If we go back to chapter 19, it's mentioned there as well. I think something that's important, and this is more of a how do we understand Revelation, how do we read Revelation, more than it is the application part. Revelation, if you read Revelation, and again, I know for some of you, you're like, Mike, you say this like every week. I get it. This is for the sake of anybody else. You don't read Revelation chapter 1 to chapter 22 seeing one single series of events. Okay, there is a lot of overlap. There's a couple of chapters that'll deal with the string of events. Then the next chapter is going to deal with the string of events. Well, these string of events and these string of events are happening at the same time, right? But we're reading it like this instead of this. Well, just understand, technically chapter 19 is the end of the book, but then there's 21 and 22, which is also the end of the book. Chapter 19 is the end of what's happening in Revelation. 21 and 22 is John saying, this is what we do with everything we just got done reading. So when he says it in chapter 19, just understand he's saying that because it happened there, and now in this point, this is where it happened again, right? It's the same event. I say that because people have made some really strange things that say John repeatedly makes this sinful mistake of worshiping an angel, and it's not. And I think that's important because it helps us understand that Revelation is an overlapping story, a series of events that are in parallel with one another, not in a linear fashion. If you don't fully understand exactly what that means, then that's honestly Wednesday night is what we're dealing with on that. Okay, that's where we're doing the in-depth stuff there. But I just want to make sure that we understand that, because I think it's important that John actually, not only does he admit it in the series of events in chapter 19, but he reminds us that it happens here as well. It's very critical to understand that John is admitting to doing something that, well, quite frankly, he knows he shouldn't have done. And perhaps there's something that we need to glean from this as well. It's unclear as to why John felt he needed to do this. I mean, after all, he does know who Jesus is. Why would he worship anything else? And I think it really does speak ultimately to the overwhelming nature of the whole event, right? But nonetheless, I think John puts it in there because there's a very important tenet here, a very important instruction here. We, in fact, you might want to write this one down. We do not worship angels. Okay. In fact, I love how verse 9 just kind of ends with it. Two-word sentence: worship God. Period. That's the only thing we worship, right? So when I say that that we don't worship angels, there's a lot going on here, because people have taken so many things, especially using Revelation, and they've taken them so far out of context, and they've made something that was never intended. And the whole point of Revelation is to get what was wrong now right. Right? First off, it tells us a couple things, by the way. The angel says, you don't worship me as an angel. I'm a fellow servant. That's all an angel is. It also tells us that Jesus, again, super duh statement. Jesus is not what? He's not an angel. Now, I say that, you go, well, of course he's not. Well, you know what? Because of this passage and because of how things get twisted, there are people who believe that Jesus was a created being, that he is an angel. Angels were created beings. Jehovah's Witnesses, they will teach you that Jesus is just Michael taking on flesh, which then puts Jesus parallel to Satan. And often that's what we see this war between Jesus and Satan. Nowhere in the scripture do we see a war between Jesus and Satan, because I'm just going to tell you right now, God versus an angel, I think I know who wins, right? So please make sure we understand those kind of things as we move forward. We don't worship angels, and since we don't worship angels, you know what else we don't do according to the scripture? We don't pray to angels. I see Christians praying to angels. We don't ask angels for things. Okay, we don't do that. There's only one person we ever are called to ask before, and that's the Father direct. We don't ask things for angels, from angels. We don't send angels. We don't command angels. The only thing that it says that we do when it comes to angels at the end of the day, does anybody know? It says we'll judge them. Think about that one for a moment there, right? Hebrews tells us we will judge angels. Actually, I should say there's one other thing, right? We entertain angels at times because we're a funny people. There's no such thing as guardian angels, right? We gotta quit that. Does that mean God doesn't use angels to guard and watch over you? Certainly he does, but there's no Clarence coming to save you from jumping off the bridge. Okay, there's none of that, and we don't see that in the scripture. And I guess while we're at it, can we also stop praying for hedges of protection? I don't understand how a bush is supposed to protect anybody, but there are all these different implications that we do with angels, and we think that we've given angels, we've applied the things of God to angels, and we need to stop this, right? I'm so hesitant to use the word. Christian bookstore. Now, why do I say that? Because let's face it, the Christian bookstore is dead. It's not the way it used to be. They're trinket stores that happen to sell a couple of books, and 99% of them are Joel Osteen. Okay, so I quantify the word Christian. Honestly, just get your books from Amazon. Okay, but my point though is this: I walk into this Christian bookstore. First off, so many books on angels. Why do we need books on angels? And there's so many of them out there. And then I walked around a corner. Christian bookstore. And I found two different boxes. Found a box of cards to help you communicate with angels. And then I found a board that was an angelic language board. Now, you might know it by a different name. It just got rebranded. Tarot cards and Ouija board. They were in a Christian bookstore next to how to talk to angels, how to command angels, and all sorts of other books like it. Where do we get these ideas from? Because it's not the scripture. So I say all that because we need to walk away from those things. The single thing you need to know, everything you need to know about angels can actually be found in this one passage, and it's like it would be the shortest book on the planet. What is an angel? An angel is a servant of God, period. End of sentence. Stop and you think about Lucifer's fall. Lucifer is an angel. Lucifer is a cherub. You know, commonly depicted as the chubby little guy in the diaper, right? That's Lucifer. Now, that's a really bad depiction because they're also, cherubs were the ones who guarded the garden when Adam and Eve were kicked out. Big flaming swords. These are WWE wrestler angels, okay? So, nonetheless, why did Lucifer fall? Because he didn't want to serve. He wanted to be served. That's why. Angels are servants. Period. In fact, he says, I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Who are angels on par with in terms of servanthood? You and me, provided that you're keeping the words of this book. This reminds us, though, how easy it is, the bigger picture, how easy it is to worship the wrong thing, even when it looks like the good and right thing. And by the way, that's how you'll know whether or not what you are attempting to worship is or isn't. The question is, does it reject your worship? The angel rejected his worship because it's not where it belonged. What Revelation reveals ultimately is this. What is the final worship? What will man worship in the end? Will man worship that which brings them closer to God, which means worship God, or will it worship things that will cause them to be away from him? I do think it's worth giving just a moment here, a bit of reprieve to John, because John isn't the first person to eat dirt in front of an angel, okay? We see that happen with the prophets. We see it with Joshua. There's quite a few that get a little confused because, let's face it, these angels, for what it's worth, they're going to emanate God's glory because that's what happens when you're in the proximity of for eternity. So No wonder that's what they do, but what makes the angel? Rejecting the worship. Now, I think what's actually important here is the question of what do we worship? And we fail in this area repeatedly, daily sometimes, in what we worship. Not necessarily with angels, right? We worship a lot of things. We might not want to call it worship. In fact, we like to call it something else because we don't want it to sound like we're worshiping something. But let's admit it. We worship things. We worship sports, right? Now, I'll be the first one to admit, confess, whatever, my love for the Cubs. You know this. If you know me, you know that, right? But I don't worship Cubs. I really don't. I know it might sound like it, and that could be the problem, right? But the reality, I love my team. But I'm going to say something, and this is going to sound like I am so righteous and so pious all at the same time. I've never missed church because of the Cubs, right? And when I say church, by the way, I'm not talking about just the service. I'm saying I've never put the church, the people of God, I've never put the Cubs before the people of God. But yet I know people who will stay home because their football team is playing at the time of service. And they literally do that. They put themselves there. Maybe it's not sports, right? And by the way, that's not worship, right? What do we call it? That's fandom. I'm just a fan, right? It's team spirit. What else do we worship? We can worship our homes, right? We can worship our cars, worship our jobs. We can worship our families, right? What does it really mean? It means that it's those things that we put before God. And we literally make the choice to put them before God. And it's an odd thing, especially family, right? I mean, like I'll see somebody who says, well, we're not coming to church today because I've actually had these messages, these tweets, or not tweets, texts, you know, and stuff like that. Just so you know, we're not coming to church today. We've decided to have some family time. That's supposed to make it okay? Like so what you're saying is you would like to demonstrate to your family that it's important to put other things before fellowship. That's what you're telling me, right? In fact, when we look at the commandments, what is it that we're not supposed to do? We're not supposed to have any gods before him. And again, I'm not trying to make Sunday morning between 10:30 and when Mike shuts up some sort of holy special time. Like that's the only time you get to be with God. But when we actually make the decision to forsake one for the other, we really need to start evaluating. In fact, the biggest problem, and it's, you know, it's just nothing new under the sun here, but when we start talking about, we get people who are like, oh, my family just doesn't really like coming to church, or my kids don't like coming to church, or we're worried about kids once they graduate high school, they leave church. I'm going to tell you, why that happens 9 times out of 10, why that happens? Because it was demonstrated in the house first. Church wasn't a privilege, it was an obligation. The scripture is clear not to forsake the fellowship, that's the gathering of his people for his purpose. And then when we decide that that's what we're going to do instead, right? I've also had people, families, and we all know some, they come to church because, and they drag their family with them because they're going to get right with Jesus. You know, things are a mess at home and we're going to get right with Jesus. And then as soon as things get fixed, then they go right back to it. And it sounds like it's a good thing in the sense of, oh, I'm getting family restored, but then suddenly we realize what we were restoring was our worship of our family, not bringing our family to know who God is. I think the second point in all of this is to say this, that in Revelation, it's to understand in the context of what will we worship, it's also to understand that time is short, so don't waste it. Back in 2000, John Piper preached perhaps what is his most famous message of all times. And what made it even more special was that nobody knew who John Piper was. He'd been in the ministry for like 30 years by then, written several wonderful books. But he was at a big outdoor conference, I wasn't there, but I did get to see it about a month later through a video tele thing. It was an incredible moment to watch John Piper get up and speak to a very young crowd, and he wasn't a young man then, not a young man now, but he got up there and he started talking about two missionaries that he knows that were serving well into their 80s, right? They're going to die on the mission field. But then he turned around and he compared it to an article he read in Reader's Digest. I don't know how many of you know what Reader's Digest is or was. I don't even know if it's still around, but my grandma was a big Reader's Digest person. You know, it's a little magazine, right? Little short articles. I blame Reader's Digest for our short attention span, you know, so all abbreviated stuff. But anyhow, there was an article in particular that he read, a very glowing article about a married couple who was able to retire in their 50s. And now they live very comfortably in Florida and they enjoy their collection of seashells. And that was the epitome of their life, that they were able to get to retire so they could just go and collect seashells for the rest of their life. And then he's sharing that in the context of these two missionaries who have given up everything, this married couple living well into their 80s on the field, giving up all of it. And then he uttered those words, not knowing at that moment how important those words would be. He says, don't waste your life. I think that's kind of the epitome here. It's that we're not convinced that time is short. And I don't know about you, but the other night I had a moment where I realized just how short it was because I looked across my family. My daughter now has a different last name, and my oldest daughter has a different last name, and it's official now, right? She's got a driver's license that says it, and I realize it's over, right? That part of that life is over. And I look at my kids. I have two in college, and one who is in a blink of an eye, she'll be gone too. Life is very, very short, and things will go very, very fast. So the question is, how are we going to spend that time? What are we going to do with it? And what do we worship? And what are we demonstrating to our family? The next passage kind of speaks to more of this, in terms of what we're supposed to be doing and what life is going to look like. I want to kind of, again, break some of these things down. Verse 10 talks about, don't seal this up. And that might sound kind of a strange thing. And what is he saying? Well, this is in contrast to Daniel. For those who don't know, the bookend to Revelation isn't necessarily Genesis, but it's Daniel in a lot of ways. You can call Revelation the second half. But Daniel talks about these things and the things that are to come. But then Daniel's turned around and he's instructed, I want you to close this up. I want you to seal this. Don't let anybody read this right now because they're not going to get it. They're not going to understand it. In fact, here's the problem. We're going to give you the end of the story and then the rest of the time. Maybe you've done this before. You ever read the last page of a mystery book, right? What do you do if you know who done it, right, at the end? How do you read the book, if you bother to read the book at all? But if you do read the book, how do you read the book through a whole different lens now, right? You're looking for all the things, all the clues, all the stuff, and that's all you're paying attention to. Even though you actually know the end of the story, you know the answer, you're just looking, you don't enjoy the story anymore. You're not trusting that the story is going to end properly or any of those things. And so Daniel was told to shut up the book because the reality is that the events that he's talking about are so far in the future that for many, they're just not going to get it. And they're going to sit there in their confusion and they're going to spend all their time trying to figure out the puzzle rather than living the life that they were called to live. But that there would be a time when these things would make sense. And now as John does what he does, it starts to make sense. And things are connecting. And that there's a completion of it. And it's also to understand the contrast between shutting it in Daniel and opening it with John. And that question, ultimately, at the end of the day, who is the one who is worthy to open up the scrolls as a whole? And it's to understand that the focus is Jesus. Daniel's focus was Jesus, the Messiah. John's is focus on the Messiah. And it's the understanding of what to do with that, because in verse 11, John says something, or I should say Jesus says something kind of confusing. He says, you know what? You should just let the evil people keep doing evil things. And you should let the filthy people just kind of keep being filthy. That's such a weird concept for a moment there. Stop and think about that. Is Jesus giving permission for evil to go do evil things? Is that what he's doing? Oh, you know what? Boys will be boys. And this is what he's saying, and I think this is the encouragement, this is the blessing for us to understand for a moment here, because we're trying to do something we were not called to do. What it's saying is, you know what? Right now, as is, this side of new heaven and new earth, you can't do anything about it. You can't stop it. You can't stop evil from being evil. You just can't do it. And what you're going to see in the scripture is God never called you to that. I talked about this last week and previous times. You know, it's like when we try to legislate sin, right? Let's go make laws to make something illegal so that way people don't sin anymore, right? You can't stop that. You know, that's a freight train, and you're a person, and you're not Superman, so it's just going to run you over. So you know what the better thing to do? Get out of the way. Get off that track. Don't even be there, right? Don't be surprised when bad things happen. Because you know why bad things are going to happen? Because, well, sin exists, and it's kind of running rampant, right? So instead, what is it that God's called you to do? Again, going back to Daniel for a moment, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. Right? And so we start to get this picture, and Daniel was told the same thing. Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. So God then turns around and says, I'm going to send you to those people of unclean lips. Oh, by the way, the first generation won't understand anything you say. They don't even know their left hand from their right hand. And then Jonah goes off to Nineveh. Same thing. They don't know their left hand from their right hand. There's a difference between not knowing and not understanding. And there's this picture that we see in the scripture that there are those who will perceive themselves wise, but they really don't know anything. And it's not to say the scripture is just calling them outright dumb, but it's to say that's what they understand. And as long as they're living in darkness, that's all they'll understand. So it shouldn't shock you that's how they live, right? It shouldn't shock you. And nowhere in the scripture does it say, I want you to, by the way, to shelter yourself away from those things. In fact, it says you're supposed to be a light. And last time I checked, light works where? Well, light works in dark places. And that's what we're called to. There's a certain measure of wisdom and discernment that go hand in hand with all that, right? But see, the thing is that we've got this idea that, oh man, the world is so evil and so sinful, so I'm going to lock myself away from it. I want to tell you, there's going to come a day when you will be separated from it. But until then, you're actually supposed to be a light to them to get to the right place. You are the light to the safe harbor. You are the lighthouse, and you're the light on the hill, and would you quit putting a bowl over you, right? And no amount of arguing, by the way, on Facebook is ever going to change their opinions. There is no magic meme that suddenly will make people go, oh, now I know Jesus. It's got to have to be your life. And you can't stand there acting shocked because they just sinned. Because that's what they do. Again, there's this picture, though. There's just simply nothing new under the sun. Romans tells us, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Because they exchanged the truth, wisdom, testimony about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. This goes all the way back to the garden, right? Eve listening to the serpent, not listening to the instructions God gave them, right? And so now instead, they worship the created thing. John is a perfect example of that right here, right now. He started to worship the angel because he didn't understand what was happening. But here's the beauty of it. We are told, he's told how to understand. Don't do this. I'm just a servant. You'll never see, by the way, Jesus saying, don't worship me. I'm just a servant. But see, there's this understanding here that this is this whole life and this sin and everything that's happening. It's here. Don't get shocked by it. And I think for the believer, it's to help us to understand. Sometimes there is the not knowing and the not understanding, but there's a promise involved. Paul says it this way. It's kind of one of those confusing passages for a second. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. See, I know what I want to in my head, but somehow my hands and my feet, my mouth, they don't. Right? For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, real quick here, this isn't giving us an excuse to sin. There are some who will approach that. They'll say, oh, well, first off, Paul's a sinner, so it's okay. Right? I'm in good hands. No, Paul is struggling with sin, and that's what he's saying. And he's saying the drive isn't because he wants to go sin for the sake of. He's saying that's just, it's because of who I am. It's because of sin in my life that it pushes me, it motivates me, it puts me in that place. And at the end of the day, and if you read the entirety of the context, the whole goal here is to say somebody's got to stop that, and it's not going to be Paul, because left up to his own work, left up to the law and everything else in between, none of that seems to actually fix the issue. There's a struggle here. But the blessing is the struggle isn't forever. And Paul wrestles with it. He wrestles, why did I do this? And after all, I mean, even the law would tell me what I should not do. I mean, just that alone. But at the end of the day, any law, biblical law, Oregon state law, I don't care. What is it? It just keeps honest people honest. It doesn't ever stop anybody. Now see, the difference here and what we start to understand, the difference between Paul struggling with sin and then looking at it in comparison to the wicked who continue to sin, it's found in recognizing sin as a whole. It's understanding what sin is. And some people have a hard time with that word. There are some churches who won't use that word. Sin. I say sin, and there are probably a few of you like, I don't want to hear that word today. Give me blessing, Mike. Don't give me sin. Well, in fact, when I first got here, I don't know if anybody remembers these days, but the Constitution, the doctrinal statement, one page, double spaced doctrinal statement. Ours now, by the way, is 9 pages with footnotes. No spacing, small print. But no, you know what? The word sin didn't appear anywhere in our doctrinal statement here. In fact, there was just a brief statement on who Jesus was, not even what Jesus did. We don't like it. We want to avoid it. Just give me the good things. But in order to understand the gospel, we need to understand why we need saved in the first place. We watered down sin. And by the way, I'm going to tell you right now, just so you're aware, when I say we, that includes everybody in this room except for me. No, it's me too, okay? We. Church is plural. We watered down sin. We justify our sin. We need to stop watering it down. We need to stop justifying, and we need to realize not only is it paid for, but what that actually means. And we need to understand that at the heartbeat of all sin can be reduced to one thing: rebellion. It's going against what is intended, what is designed. That's the heartbeat of sin. And I think something that the church, and when I say the church, I'm talking about all the people of God, will be confronted with. The thing that the church has the most to repent of is when the church becomes a platform of rebellion and we justify it in the name of the gospel. We think we get to get away with our rebellion because we're godly rebelling. But the scripture never calls us to rebel in such a way. Fight against? That's not rebellion. In fact, I would even consider this, and every week I go, man, I don't want to talk about this anymore. But I just keep coming back to it. We look at this whole nature of COVID and everything that goes with it, right? The rush right now to religious exemption, I believe, has been the biggest revival to ever happen in America. More people are coming to the church to get religious exemption. Big revival. The thing is, it's such a shame that the gospel and getting right with God wasn't enough to get people here. And at the same time, COVID and COVID restrictions have done more to dismantle the church and scatter the so-called believers and cause them not to be in fellowship, and it's done it faster than any persecution I've ever seen, including Nero. Because people have stopped believing that God is sovereign in all things. Period. Both pro-vaccine, anti-vaccine, pro-mask, anti-mask, whatever camp you want to put yourself in, I don't care. It's to remember, by the way, when we talk about, oh, where is it we're okay to rebel? And by the way, I don't agree with other Christian, quote-unquote Christian movements of rebellion either, just because they looked good and they might have made some social changes somewhere. We got to remember something. If God is truly sovereign, that means he is in charge of all forms of government, and all government is placed by him, good and bad kings alike. But I would really ask the question, what exactly has the church become? And I think the church has become a place where we redefine sin based on our account, so what we can get away with, what can I do without having any kind of something to deal with. In fact, that's exactly where Jesus takes it, because it's all connected. He says, I'm coming back, verse 12. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my what? My recompense with me. Recompense, it's something that requires payment. Everyone thinks they want what they think they deserve, what they're owed, but I tell you, no, you don't. The payment is in contrast ultimately to the propitiation that's found in Christ. That's the payment made by Christ. We are either to be paid for our deeds or be rewarded for his. One or the other. You don't get a little bit of both. Which one do you want? Do you want to get paid for your deeds? Because last time I checked in the scripture, my best, my most righteous acts are like filthy rags. How much are filthy rags worth? Again, we want to redefine filthy rags. Let's not call them filthy rags. Let's call them vintage. Now they have value. Or am I rewarded by his work? After all, what does he say when we come to the table? What do we say every morning? This is my body, what? Given for you. Meaning you don't take your body into heaven, take mine. You will identify in his life, his death, his resurrection. Or you'll identify in what it is that you built. Which one? Which one do you want? Which one do you think has the most value? Has our life been defined by what he has done in and through us, or what we have done? Because see, there's going to be this group of people who will stand before him, and it's such a shame because they're going to stand before him and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we heal in your name? Didn't we do great works in your name? Didn't we get the vaccine in your name? Didn't we reject the vaccine in your name? And he's going to say, you know what? None of that's actually what this is all about. The simple fact is this, I don't know you. It's because in the end, there's going to be a separation. C.S. Lewis, we call it the great divorce. There will be those who will be inside Tree of Life. There will be those outside, separated. There will be those who will be in an eternal state one way or the other. And so the command to John is, don't seal up this book, because see, life is too short, and people need to know this. They need to know what's going on, why it's going on, why it's important. A couple of quick things that I want to make sure that we're clear on, and we're going to kind of bring this in. There's this interesting phrase there, verse 16. That he says, the bright morning star. There's a lot packed into this phrase. I want to make sure we understand what's being said and what's not being said. First off, don't mix up. This is Jesus, who's the morning star. Don't mix this up with Lucifer, who is known as the morning star. This is one of those things where I know there are those whom I love dearly, and they wrestle with the literal and the figurative, right? And man, kind of sounds like Lucifer and Jesus are kind of, if they're not the same person, they're at least on the same level. They're both morning stars. We need to understand what that means, right? It's a word picture. That's all it means. It's a word picture. It's very important. In fact, give you an example. Judah, the tribe of Judah, Judah is called a lion. Jesus is called a lion. In fact, he's called the Lion of Judah. But then Satan is called the lion who waits to pounce and devour you. All three are called lions. Why? Well, you just ask the question, what exactly is a lion? What does a lion represent? And all those kind of things. One of my favorite phrases concerning the scripture: you do not need to defend the word of God any more than you need to defend a lion on a chain. Simply let the lion loose. See, there's something very powerful about the lion. Lewis would take that all the way into Aslan. But at the same time, it's that monstrosity that is, that power that is, the authority that is a lion. Well, the bright morning star, what is the bright morning star? Well, it's simply, it's the brightest star amongst them all. And for a moment, that's exactly who Lucifer was. But it was never, he was never to be equated with Jesus. And when we say that Jesus is the bright morning star, it's to say he's the better morning star. In fact, Genesis 22:17 would talk about the promise of descendants outnumbering the stars. But then Numbers 24 would then turn around and say there will be a star that will come specifically out of Jacob. And then in Revelation 2, we see this authority from the Father to the Son, and at that time he is given the bright morning star. And again, that bright morning star is the brightest of them all. It is the thing that pierces the darkness. It's the thing that reminds us it's a new day. Yes, it is. And so then we come to this place, and this is where I want to bring us this morning. It took me way too long to get here. I'm hoping it's worth it. This is called a come. It's a reminder, Revelation is, that he is coming soon. But it's also a reminder that he's calling us to come to him. In fact, often when we talk about rapture and stuff like that, one of the things I think we sometimes miss the importance of, it says that we will meet him in the sky. So who calls us to come? Well, first it says the Spirit calls us to come. The Spirit is the one who regenerates us. The same Spirit breathed into Adam who brought dirt to life. That Spirit. The Spirit calls us to come forth like a dead man in a tomb for 4 days, wrapped and bound and put away in darkness, but now coming forth into his marvelous light. It's the Spirit who calls us by name because he knows us by name, and our name is also written in a book of life. Because, see, they understand this is that we are known by him who calls us. But it also says the bride calls us to come. Who is the bride? Well, the bride is the church. That's us. Stop and think about that. The end of Revelation tells us that the Spirit and the church call to come. This is the Great Commission, is it not? We, the church, have a calling, and that calling is to call. We have the Great Commission to go make disciples, raising people up, telling them the good news. We have a great compassion, that is the mercy that comes through a saving God. We have the great confession that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. And all of these things, like the parable of the talents, we've been entrusted with these things, this great value. We've been entrusted with the gospel. We've been entrusted with a ministry of reconciliation, not division. Shame on those who would divide that which God has put together. And we know that all too well. Some of us know it all too well, where we see people who perhaps used to be a part of the body, and it's their pure desire to see the body divided and split. It's totally a work against who God is. But we're called, and we're called to call. The Spirit says come. The bride says come. Come who? Well, anybody who's thirsty. I could ask that question this morning. Is anybody thirsty? See, there was a woman at the well, and she was going to the well at the warmest part of the day because she had so much shame in her own life and her own culture that she wasn't allowed to go at the cool of the day. She didn't dare bear her presence with others. And it's there at that place, at the wrong place in the wrong time, that Jesus arrives right when he's meant to. This is a Samaritan woman who we talked about last week, who is not only despised by the Jews, but based on the context of when she's getting the water, clearly she's despised by her own people. And this is exactly who Jesus offers water to. He didn't offer water to the righteous person. I want to quantify that. He did offer it to a righteous person because he's the one who declares righteousness. I want to read to you, and I know we're running time here, Isaiah 55. And again, not going to be on the screen. Isaiah 55 opens up with, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." Gee, I wonder where Jesus got that idea to say that in Revelation. "And he who has no mercy," or I'm sorry, "he has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food." Real quick here, this isn't a Bible diet plan here. This is saying you're invited to a banquet that you can't afford, but you're given everything that you can afford it. "Incline your ear, come to me, hear that your soul may live." What did we just read in Revelation? Blessed is anybody who hears these words. "And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." And as we understand, Isaiah speaking the words of the Lord is telling us of this time, this word of warning that we're getting here. Warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. What does that mean at the end of the day? It means take serious every word. There's a promise. And there's a commitment to the promise that there will be those who will be brought in and there will be those who will be left out. To keep these words, "If you love me, you will do all that I have commanded." Isn't that what Jesus has already said? Keep these words. Don't grow weary for doing good. And when they slander you for your good deeds, remember him. And remember this, that he's coming soon. He hasn't forsaken us. He hasn't lost track of time. He hasn't decided, never mind, it's just not worth it. In fact, for every day that we wake up with that breath in our lungs is to say, this is the day that there is still more to do. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him." What did we just read in Revelation? Or I'm sorry, in Isaiah? "You know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." I could ask the simple question this morning, do you believe that? Do you believe that he has not left you as orphans? I know there are some days that we're out there and I'm just thinking, you know what? I can be in a room full of people and feel very alone. And it's not what we're called to. It's not what we're called to. In fact, we have a helper to understand these things. The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all that I have said to you. He's not teaching us new things. He's not teaching us things outside of the scripture. He's reminding us of what he's been saying over and over and over. And then what do we get from that? Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." You're thinking, I don't have any peace. Don't you understand? He already left it with you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. So they give it to you and they've got a price and they want payment. And interest. "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you love me, you will have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." And it's to understand what that means as we approach even the communion table this morning. And in the communion table, we're reminded that as this was received, right? He'd given thanks. Verse 24, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way he took the cup. This is the cup of the new covenant. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And I would remind us that that is why we come to the communion table each morning. It's exactly what Revelation is talking about here. He is coming soon, and it's to not grow weary. It's not to lose sight of that. It's not to let the world convince you, you know what, you're following after a myth. Why is your God so slow? And I would say the only thing that says slow about him is he is slow to anger. He is slow to wrath. And see, that goes all the way back to the beginning. Because I think to the believer, that should be an encouragement. Because we know, right? Sing Amazing Grace sometime and read those words, really read those words. Who's the wretch? That's me. Who did he save? So the believer, that's an encouraging thing. To the unbeliever, I don't even want to understand the anxiety and the horror that goes with that. And the beauty is you don't have to. Now, I don't do altar calls because I don't believe that's how salvation works. I believe the Spirit does altar calls. I believe the Spirit is the one who calls to salvation. I will do as the Scripture has instructed. I will invite you to come. I will invite you to come to understand who he is. I will invite you to come and know him, for he knows you. And I'll tell you right now that if something down inside you saying, you know what, there's things in my life. By the way, I practice, I'm a student of Spurgeon. Preach first to yourself, preacher. There are things in my life that I'm thinking, even as I am now, that I'm like, why do I have that? Why have I decided that was important? Why have I not laid that one down? If you have that in your heart, there's something there. Just understand, that's just God calling you to what he already knows you as. And when you come to the table, exchange it. I think that's the best way to put it. It's what Jesus does when he offers his body. Exchange it. Quit carrying that load and take his burden instead. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you for the gift that is your word. And Father, while there are times when things are, Lord, too much for me to grasp, your Spirit has never failed in helping me understand. Sometimes that happens on my time, and more often it's just simply yours. Father, I know we live in an upside-down world. Problem is, everybody out there thinks they're right side up. And it's really hard not to go out there kind of arrogantly to tell them that they're upside down. So, Lord, I would ask that you would help us, the church, to do this with gentleness and respect, that we might go to those that we love. We might demonstrate, share, and spend time in the gospel. And Lord, if it be your time, may they be called to come. Help us to be your people in that way. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Listen, like, when you go today, you're not dismissed. Okay, you're not sent home, you're not excused, you're not merely allowed to leave. Like, you're unleashed, you're deployed, you're sent out on a mission, launched. Okay, every Sunday we put tools in your hands so you can go and use them to carry the message of the gospel to people. And what is that message? To come, like, to church, come into your life, come into your home, come into the community that we have here, come into what the Spirit is doing. So as you go, invite people to come, and you can do that now.